Starting at chapter 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him."
I know we say that all the time, but it's because we want you to know that what we're saying is directly from the passage. And I know it's just one of those things, it's worth repeating every now and then, because we do say it a lot, don't we? But we want, as speakers, each of us that speak here at Gunnersbury, to be clearly sitting under the authority of the Bible first. And we're going to talk about authority today, and I just want you to know that I am a servant sitting under the authority of someone who has already spoken. And so it's important that you, as listeners, don't just see yourself as listening to me, you're listening to the Bible. I am accountable to this, and this word of God is what we are all sitting under. That's why I'd like you to keep it open in front of you, so you can check what I say against what God has already said. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a speaking, communicating, living God. And as we gather before your word today, we pray that we would sit under its authority. We would see it for what it really is, and we would see you for who you really are. And we would respond in the right way. Amen. Well, how are you generally in life when it comes to saying the right thing? I have friends who always manage to say the right thing, people that just can read the room, see the situation, know what needs to be said, and just say the exact right thing to diffuse a situation, maybe, or to win somebody round. I wonder if you're like that. Or wonder if you're somebody who feels like you're the opposite of that. You never say the right thing. You always put your foot in it. But saying the right thing is something that we seem to instinctively try to learn to do, don't we? With my little boy, he's 2.5. He's learning to say the right thing. He recognizes the authority that me and his mum have in terms of they're the barrier between what I want and what I get. But if I say the right thing, then maybe I'll get what I need. We're going to think a little bit tonight about authority and saying the right thing and the value of saying the right thing as opposed to doing the right thing. Because we're going to see in our story today a bunch of people that are very used to saying the right thing when it comes to God. And actually we're going to see that Jesus completely exposes that as being not at all enough. What we're going to do as we go through this passage is it's all in the context of Jesus' authority. We're going to see, first of all, the statements of authority that Jesus is making in this chapter. And then we're going to see a challenge about the source of that authority. Where does that authority come from? And then lastly, we're going to see what the correct response to that authority is. But first of all, the statements of authority. Over this chapter, chapter 21, we're seeing big, big statements of authority from Jesus again and again and again. Remember the entrance into Jerusalem. What is Jesus saying about himself as he deliberately dresses in Davidic messianic clothes, if you want, and comes into the Jerusalem on this donkey being hailed as the Son of David? Think about what he's saying about himself. He is stating that he is someone to be respected, to be heeded, to be listened to be bowed down to. Shortly after that, he goes into the temple and he overturns all the tables of the moneylenders and traders. It's not a big enough gesture to cause mass civil disobedience, but it's a very deliberate, very targeted message to the rulers of that temple. Remember what he says. You know, you've turned God's house into a bandit's hideout. That's targeted at the leaders of the temple. Day one in Jerusalem. What kind of authority statement is that? Last week we touched on it, but we skipped over this encounter that happens in verse 14 to 16 in that same temple. Right after all the kind of kerfuffle, we see the blind and lame come to Jesus in verse 14, and he heals them. And there's a real echo of David in this language here. Everywhere in this chapter, there is Jesus doing Davidic things, and Matthew is drawing our attention to it again and again and again. There's a real David flavor that just jumps off the page, and it's very deliberate. And to associate yourself with David is to associate yourself with a king, remember. The greatest king. Jesus is not just meekly coming in and suggesting a new lifestyle. He is claiming to be a great authority. Even in the language of this passage, Matthew is inviting us to see a parallel between Jesus and David. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem here, notice verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. When David conquered Jerusalem back in 2 Samuel 5, Jerusalem was ruled by the Jebusites. And David was laying siege to Jerusalem. And the Jebusites, who were so secure in their great city, Jerusalem, taunted David by saying, "You're never going to get in here. We're so secure in this stronghold, we could put the lame and the blind on the walls, and you still wouldn't get in." And David is angered by this, and in his response, he's talking to his people, and he says, "Okay, the lame and the blind that are so secure in their stronghold, let's sort these guys out. And by the time we're done, those lame and blind that think they're so secure in their stronghold will no longer have access to their own stronghold." And so you've got this lame and blind language with David's conquering of Jerusalem, and the lame and blind are evicted from the house. And here you have Jesus, the son of David, entering the house of Jerusalem. And so there's an echo of David, and yet there is a reversal of David as well, because the lame and blind come in. So already, just in the details here, there is an echo of David, but there is also a suggestion that Jesus is a greater David, a fulfillment, and an upgrade on even David. And Jesus is going to go on in a couple of chapters to very explicitly say that he is even greater than David. And so verse 14, the blind and lame come to him in the temple, and he healed them. And as he does that, there's these children that are in the temple. And they kind of start to acclaim him using the language that they've just seen other people use as Jesus entered Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember what Hosanna means? Save, save now, Son of David. You know what children are like? They don't have necessarily the same kind of inhibitions as adults do. And so they see him doing this great stuff, and they're shouting, yeah, Son of David guy, the Son of David guy, we know him. They probably don't fully realize what they're saying, in the sense of they're kind of just, they remember the hype of the day before, and they're really just kind of carrying on with that. There is something slightly prophetic here, which Jesus is going to expand on a little bit. But notice how the chief priests and the elders feel about the praise that is being given to Jesus here. They're shouting out, Hosanna, Son of David. What's the word that is used in verse 15? They're indignant. It feels utterly wrong for this random Galilean rabbi to be called the Son of David. Do you realize how precious a title that is? It always annoys me in culture nowadays when somebody gets referred to as a national treasure, when I don't think they're that great. Have you come across that before? National treasure, so-and-so. Imagine if there was like a public campaign, really public everywhere, the advert, sign up here to make, I don't know, Matt Hancock. National treasure, Matt Hancock. I'm not having a real go at him, but just as an example of someone who lots of people don't think is a national treasure maybe right now. Imagine if there was a real push by the Conservative Party maybe. And actually loads of people were sort of going along with it, being like, yeah, all right, let's call him a national treasure. Yeah, all right. You're like, well, come on, that's got to mean something. Or knighthood or something. That sense of indignancy about it is that sense of, no, that's a precious title. And here, with the Son of David, that's the most precious title for a Jewish person. And this random rabbi is being acclaimed like this? And they see these children saying this, and they want Jesus to kind of squash all of this, put out the press release, say, no, I'm not. That's what they kind of do. Verse 16, they come to Jesus and they say, do you hear what these are saying? You're going to want to silence that, right? They're expecting a statement from Jesus, aren't they? Much as I am very flattered by some of the complimentary things people have said about me, I think people are getting a little carried away, and I can confirm that I'm not the Son of David. That's what they want from him. But Jesus does the exact opposite, doesn't he? Rather than deny it and say, yep, fair enough, I'm not, you know, I like it, but I'm not. Actually, he does the opposite, and he quotes this Old Testament scripture. It's quoted in verse 16. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Have you never read this? He says to them. There's an Old Testament context for what you're seeing here, he says. And we don't have time to go into all the details of the Psalm 8 quote that is there. But really, in quoting it, Jesus isn't just presenting himself as the real Son of David. He's actually putting himself on a level with God. Because in Psalm 8, the one whose strength, whose praise is kind of realized through the mouths of babies and infants is God himself. So actually, Jesus is making a very open statement about the authority that he has alongside the entrance into Jerusalem, alongside the going into the temple and overthrowing things and saying, you guys are mistreating this place. Alongside all of that, he's now setting himself up and is saying, no, I am someone with the greatest authority. Authority over Jerusalem, authority over the temple, authority over Israel even. But even more than that, because the claim that the Bible makes about Jesus' authority is even greater than Israel. It's even greater than that time and place. We have to realize the Son of David language is the language of an eternal, forever king of a forever kingdom. It's talking about the king that still rules now. And so actually, the Bible, as the Bible presents Jesus, it is not presenting him as just somebody with a suggestion of how to live your life. The Bible communicates statements of authority about Jesus again and again and again. There is no place to just see Jesus as somebody from the past who might have some advice for you. Jesus bursts onto the scene here in Jerusalem and says, I am God. And if you are a created being, which you are, then Jesus is claiming to be your God. And so he's claiming to be the authority in your life, above any other. Nothing and nobody else has anything like the say over you, who you are, what you do. Nobody comes close to Jesus in terms of having the pure right to tell you what to do. That's the claim of Jesus here. And we have to start off by recognizing these statements of authority from Jesus, because the rest of the passage is all about how we deal with that and how the Pharisees have dealt with that. Because the chief priests, they recognize that these actions that Jesus is kind of carrying out, they are authoritative actions. They see that. And so now what they do is they come and they ask him, okay, well, what gives you the right? So after the statements of authority that are kind of throughout Matthew chapter 21 in general, we then come to verse 23. And here we start to have questions about the source of authority for Jesus. Verse 23, when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and he said, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are? We've seen all this stuff you're doing, these things you're saying. Who do you think you are? It's kind of a valid question on some levels, isn't it? Making that entrance, and the miracles and stuff. It's not just a, who do you think you are, you impertinent Galilean? It's also, how do you do this? And in their heads, they're kind of thinking this. There's a frustration. Indignant was the word that was there earlier. How does this make sense? Who is this guy to claim this title and to do these things? And that's what's going on in their heads, and that would have been happening in their discussions between themselves. But as they come up to Jesus and they ask him this question, it's actually set in the context of a kind of an intellectual public debate. Because notice verse 23, Jesus is teaching as they approach. So there's a crowd watching. Jesus is teaching. There's a sort of an official intellectual debate question being presented to Jesus, and now Jesus is going to respond to it. And you can imagine the crowd sitting there and thinking about this, and the rabbis come up and ask this question. They may well have thought, oh yeah, fair enough. Where does he get this authority from? How can he do all of these miracles? And Jesus responds with the question himself. This is not him being evasive. This is quite a common practice in a rabbinic debate, going back and forth. He's not trying to dodge anything. He's actually engaging with the issue and deepening people's kind of consideration of it. Verse 24, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven? Or from man? Jesus deliberately aligns the source of his authority with the source of John the Baptist's authority. And when we read through Matthew's gospel, we see these two ministries dovetailing with each other. John's ministry sets up Jesus's, and there's a very deliberate kind of handover. And so Jesus uses John the Baptist as the touch point. He says, okay, well, where did John get his authority from. Let's talk about authority. Where do you think John got his authority from? And it presents these teachers with a dilemma, doesn't it? Because they know what they really think about John. Don't be conned by them saying, we don't know. They know what they think. John had spoken out very strongly against people like this back in chapter 3. Do you remember the insult that he throws at the Pharisees when they come to be baptized? A little bit of knowledge. Brood of vipers. I like that. They come to be baptized and he says, you brood of vipers, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's a little bit of an insight into the relationship there. They know what they think about John, and specifically baptism. Notice that Jesus asked the question specifically about the baptism of John. Where did the baptism of John, verse 25, come from? So it's not just general John the Baptist, it's the baptism that he brought. What's the authority behind that? Jesus asks. And again, the Pharisees would have been completely clear in their head what they thought about that. That was a human thing. Because John the Baptist's baptism of repentance is explicitly a challenge to their own religion, isn't it? Their own religion is the way by which your relationship with God is mediated. John the Baptist comes and brings a baptism of repentance that they haven't condoned, they haven't endorsed. It's not been their idea. And so it says, our religion is not enough. It's a direct challenge to them. And so in their heads, they're like, this is a human thing. So they know exactly what they really think, but they don't know what to say. Verse 25, they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And so they chicken out. Verse 27, we do not know. It's a completely pathetic answer. But this interchange completely exposes the hypocrisy, the cowardice, the disobedience of these people. These are the guys who are supposed to be the leaders of the people of Israel. Remember that these are the people who are supposed to help you as you manage your relationship with God. These are the guys who are supposed to be the open door, or maybe the doormen, opening the door for you as you come and go in your relationship with God. And this question, this John the Baptist and his baptism, was it from God or was it from man? If there's one question your spiritual leaders should know, is this random prophet saying the truth about God or not? It's completely inept leadership. It's cowardly, it's self-righteous, it's self-serving, it's hypocritical. These are the people who are supposed to be protecting people from false truths. And they know what they think, but they, for fear of the crowd, there's this sense of wanting to say the right thing, and they don't know what they can do, and so they don't say anything. And so Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he's completely knocked the feet out from under the chief priests and the elders here. Intellectually, he has them completely stumped. They look completely ridiculous. And the crowd would have been like, fair enough. It completely exposes what is at the heart, really, of these Jewish leaders, and what is at the heart of their dislike for Jesus. For all of this, there's hypocrisy, there's disobedience, there's cowardice. At the heart of it, they cannot accept any authority higher than their own. That's what it boils down to. They publicly, outwardly say that they accept God's authority. They publicly speak about God and his great authority and how we should all live under this kind of thing. But actually, when it comes to practice, they really only obey themselves. They only obey the laws that they've made for themselves, and those are the laws that they pass on to others. And when they're presented with the whole idea of engaging with true authority, they're completely thrown out, and they're completely in a spin, because ultimately they only see as far as their own authority. That's a greater authority, rather. They can't engage with that, because they can't think beyond themselves. It's a little bit like this. Have you ever seen Undercover Boss? on telly. A few nods. If you haven't seen it, basically it's a TV program where the CEO of a company disguises themselves and goes undercover in their own company. You know, somebody who's wanting to know how the day-to-day of the company is run. So they put a wig on, they put a fake beard on or something like that. And they go into the company on the really low level, right into the bowels of the company, you know, cleaning toilets or serving customers on the shop floor or whatever it might be. And whenever this happens, you know, there's always a story where the undercover boss meets some loyal employee that's been there for ages, but who's somehow been passed over in terms of promotions and things like that. And the undercover boss says, oh, here's a real servant of the company, and I'm going to, you know, promote them and give them this amazing kind of, you know, give them a bonus and all this kind of random stuff, you know, the unrecognized faithful servant. But alongside that, there's always some people as well who are not at all like that, who in the life of the company are kind of taking all sorts of liberties, cutting all sorts of corners, mistreating the staff that are under them, and generally bringing the company's name into disrepute, and are doing it openly, not realizing that the CEO of the company is standing right in front of them, but just in disguise. There's always a bunch of that. But imagine a scenario where an undercover boss goes into a factory or something, and the management team are a little bit like that. They're cutting all sorts of corners, and they're ultimately self-serving. But imagine what they've done is they've taken the employee manual that the founder and CEO kind of gave to this branch, and they've added all sorts of clauses, and they've added all sorts of amendments and interpretations. And so it's impossible for the staff that are under them to actually keep track of what they are supposed to do or not do. And the staff that are under them start to feel like the CEO, the founder, is quite a hard taskmaster, actually. He expects all sorts of stuff from us. Anytime they're working, one of the management people comes and says, you fail to pay attention to, you know, clause C in the 3.5 update on safe handling in a workplace, and so therefore, you just can't keep track of it all. And the management are constantly talking about the values of the company and the values of our founder when he founded all of this and what it means to represent the company and to live through these values. Maybe this is something that's hitting a bit close to home for some of you guys. But, you know, really kind of representing the culture and the character of the company. But whenever they're asked about what the CEO actually thinks about something or actually feels about something, they just say what they think and just dress it up as if it's come from higher. They're people that pretend to be the subject to a higher authority, but ultimately they are their own authority. And they just say the right thing when it comes to any authority that is above them. And it's a little bit like that with these chief priests and these elders. They talk a good game in terms of the authority of God. They're always referencing God with this. They're always saying about God's will with that and how we are servants of him and all this kind of stuff. But actually, in reality, they have made themselves the highest authority in life. And this is why they rejected John the Baptist. And this is why they cannot now recognize Jesus. This theme is going to be really explored in the parable of the tenants next week. They always position themselves as being the ones who they know God better than anyone. You know, like the doorman, if you want. The door to God, and they're the doorman that's supposed to be there opening it and closing it for people, and instead they are like bouncers, standing in front of it with their arms folded. And if somebody wants to know something about what God thinks, or if they want to say something to God, then it's, well, what do you want to say? Well, I'll let him know if he has time. And so these chief priests and elders, they question the source of Jesus' authority because they're in their own head. They cannot see beyond themselves and their own position, like lower management, standing in front of the CEO of the whole company, the founder of the whole company, and saying, what gives you the right? Who do you think you are? It's astonishing, isn't it, when you think what's really happening here. And Jesus exposes this completely with just a few words, and then he exposes it further as he gives them this parable in verses 28 onwards. So finally, let's look at that. This parable from verse 28 onwards, it highlights the response to authority. Jesus says this, to the same group, it's the same elders and chief priests that he's talking to here. What do you think, asked Jesus in verse 28. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. In this scenario that Jesus gives them, there is a clear dynamic of authority right off the bat. The father-son dynamic in that culture comes with an absolutely clear dynamic of who the authority is, who gives the orders, who follows them. The father is the authority figure in that culture. And, you know, you read through the Old Testament and you'll see that really reinforced. And so actually, for the idea of a son saying something like this to his father is actually really shocking. For the father to command a son to do something and then for the son to straight up say, I will not, is just unthinkably, not just rude, it's scandalous. It's sort of the worst thing human being could do. It's horrible. Those kind of people, we do not need them in Israel. He's a picture of the worst kind of people, the worst of society. And in his first reaction to the father, he is rebellious, he's disobedient. But then afterwards, he changes. Afterward, he changed his mind and he went. He's initially rebellious and disobedient, but then he repents and he obeys. So verse 30, the father went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. This son says all the right things, immediately responds in the affirmative, yes, straight away. Even in his language, there's respect, isn't there? He says, sir, I go, sir. So at first glance, it's great. Respectful, saying the right thing, is obedient, looks like. At first glance, the exact correct response to authority. But there's no action. I go, sir, but didn't go. Said all the right things, but was ultimately disobedient. Verse 31, between these two sons, Jesus asks, which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believe him. And even when you saw it, that's the people listening to John, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him. Jesus points to the response to God's authoritative message that came through John the Baptist. And he points out that actually it was those who at first scandalously, rebelliously said no, who ultimately ended up obedient. The tax collectors, with all their moral compromise, with all their treachery and betraying the Jewish people to work for the Roman invaders. The most hated people, the most, you know, in people's head, the furthest from being right with God, the furthest from the kingdom. And Jesus says, they're the ones who are obedient. The ones who at first were rebellious and it looked like they were kind of the bad son who says, no, I'm not going to go. Scandalously anti-God, if you want. Similar picture with the prostitutes. In those times, prostitutes have the sense of cultish associations and there's sort of paganism sort of vibes to that, alongside the sexual immorality there. And so there's a sense of Jesus using the most deplorable examples of society and saying, these are the people who you think actually are the best example of disobedience. But they repented and they changed their minds and they've entered the kingdom of heaven. It's quite a thing for Jesus to say here to the rulers, to the leaders of the temple. These are the people who assume they are spotless. And Jesus says the tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter into the kingdom of heaven before you. Jesus is not done with these guys. He's going to really smash them in a couple of chapters. But we have to make sure so that we don't decontextualize this. Jesus is not telling us what to expect in general terms about, you know, people's salvation and who will respond and who will not. He's speaking very deliberately to people who are very used to just saying the right thing and thinking that puts them into the category of being obedient. And Jesus is saying, it's not about saying the right thing, it's about actually acting. Because when it comes to recognizing God's authority, simply knowing the right things to say makes zero difference to God. And it's worth us remembering that. Because I think that it comes naturally to us to try to be people that play with our words, try to say the right thing in the right place, and that certainly bleeds into our relationship with God, doesn't it? To look the part. Whole religious institutions have been built around looking the part. Having the right robes, having the right smoke in the building, having the right recipe, the right formula of words. Looking the part is something that we instinctively as humans will do. Trying to say the right thing is something that we are born trying to do. And if we don't watch ourselves, we'll think that we are being obedient purely because we're used to saying the right things to God, and we're used to saying the right things and acting in the right way just around each other. We need to remember that, because actually Jesus is pointing out here that it's very easy to know what to say the right things, but actually never actually really accept God's authority over your life. And I think this is the big lesson for us to take. We're going to have it up on the screen in just a sec. There's lots of things we could pull out of this passage, loads of things, but I think this is one theme that does slightly tie it together. And this is one thing that I think we should all remember from this passage, that recognizing God's authority in your life means obedience, not just saying the right thing. The longer we've spent in a church context, the more likely it is that we rely on saying the right thing. We bring up our kids to say the right thing, and there's a lot that's really good about that. If you're here and you're in POW, your natural instinct will to think, because I know the answers to those Sunday school questions, I'm used to saying the right things, I must be in. Recognizing God's authority in your life means obedience. And God sees straight through our half-hearted, yes, I will do it, when actually we have no intention to actually do it. He sees whether we actually obey or not. And so given how important obedience is, we need to ask ourselves, just as we close, what is the command that we need to obey? What is that key thing then? I don't want to be somebody that just says the right thing, God. I want to be someone who does the right thing in response to your clear, established authority communicated through Jesus. I want to do the right thing. What is that thing? Well, in Matthew, what is the command that John the Baptist brought that demanded a response? That was also a command that Jesus gave that demanded a response. Well, if we go back to chapters 3 and chapters 4, chapter 3, we see John the Baptist say this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the next chapter, we see Jesus say the exact same words: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The one who is obedient is the one who recognizes before God their disobedience. Really repenting is just being honest about who you really are and being honest about who God really is. And instead of passing things off and just saying the right thing, you say, no, this is who I really am, God. This is who you really are, and I recognize the gap between those two things. The obedient person is the person who acts in repentance, not just once, but as they are constantly sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Most of us here are Christians. It's a life of repentance, isn't it? not just praying that God would forgive us for that sin and having no intention of doing anything about it. Saying it. Recognizing how far we are from God, but recognizing that we are daily being brought closer to Him by the Holy Spirit as He works on us again and again, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. And so the one who is obedient recognizes their wrongfulness before God, recognizes that we were the child that said, no, not going to do it. We feel the sting of the past rebellion. We feel the shame of our past disobedience. But we say, that's who I was. That's who God is. And so I confess these things. I come back to Him in worship. If you're wondering about this and you're thinking, you know, just the whole idea of repenting and coming back and obeying God, what does that look like? This is something to talk about, isn't it? As brothers and sisters in Christ, to keep on coming back to that and not letting ourselves just go to Christian jargon, which so often prevents us from being sincere. Say what you really think. Because God knows it. And know that He embraces you and He loves a repentant sinner. So, Jesus smashes these chief priests and elders, doesn't He? And there's more to come. And as you look at it, you think, oh man, that's what these people were really like, those chief priests and elders. We also have to recognize, actually, we're very good at saying the right thing. We're not always good at doing the right thing. Let's pray that Jesus would help us with this and make us truly obedient people in response to His claim of authority over us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize that You are the eternal King, the Lord of heaven and earth, and that means that You are Lord of the next 5 minutes, the next 24 hours of our lives, the next week. You are the Lord of the details, and You are the Lord of the years and the decades. Father, You own our every moment. We pray that You would help us to recognize that and respond to You in obedient repentance and joyful praise. Pray that You help us to be honest with You. Help us to be sincere. And please help us to not be people who just say the right thing and act like that is ever just good enough. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.